If you have your Bible with you, may I ask you to open it away back at the 84th Psalm. Psalm 84. Now you'll notice that in some of the Psalms there's a little title given. There is a title given to this one. And when a title is given to the Psalm, it pays to take note of it. It says here, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Then verse 1. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, they will be still praising thee. Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and whose heart are the ways of them, who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pool. They go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Let us bow for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we acknowledge thee once again as being the giver of every good and every perfect gift. All that we are and have, we trace it to thy grace and thy goodness. We thank thee for the place where we are found even now, gathered together, able to sing thy praises and to listen to thy word being read. Thank thee for the freedom that we enjoy in this place. But O God, we would ask now that in mercy thou wilt look down upon those who are not able to enjoy such things today. Some are sick. Some are confined to their own bedrooms. Some are in hospital. Wherever those sick ones are, wilt thou be pleased to make thy presence very real to them. Then we pray for those away in other parts of the world who don't enjoy the freedom that we enjoy here. O God, be with them. Remember our missionary brethren who will be seeking to reach them. May thy blessing be their portion. Now in mercy, search all our hearts today and try us. And grant by the end of this service we shall all have to say of a truth it was good to be here. Exalt the name of thy beloved Son, and we'll be careful in his name to give thee all the glory. Amen. Now as I drew your attention to the fact that there is a title, it's obvious that this was written with the purpose of being sung. We don't sing the Psalms today, except perhaps Psalm 23. You see, the land where I was born and brought up, they sing them all the time. And they're set out in metric form. But even if you don't sing them, it's nice to read them. This one, you'll notice, it was a psalm for the sons of Korah. And you may question very much as to who they were. And was it written by them? Or was it written for them? Perhaps it was written for them and then was placed along with others in their songbook. And from time to time, they would sing it. But who were these sons of Korah? Away down at verse 11, it says, "The Lord will give grace and glory." And I can quite understand why that would be mentioned in this psalm, especially when it was compiled for the sons of Korah. If ever there was a group of people who knew something about the grace of God and the glory of God, it was the sons of Korah. Let us remind you again that they were the descendants of a man who rebelled against God and against God's principles. Korah was a man who led a rebellion against the things of God. Criticized Moses and criticized Aaron, and God had to deal with them in judgment. That is, if you were to go back to the book of Numbers, don't do it now, of course, but perhaps at home you will, and you find the chapter where they are dealing with Korah, and God had to deal in his governmental dealings with them. But remember, God is a God of righteousness as well as a God of love. He's a God of judgment as well as a God of grace. The times when God has got to act in his governmental dealings, and God in such dealings had to deal with Korah. Now says Moses, if these men are right and I'm wrong, then these men will just die a normal, natural death. But if God intervenes in some special way, and Korah and his rebellious company die in some unusual manner, you will know that it's God that has done it. And God did intervene. But before he intervened, there had to be a separation. Moses and Aaron and others separated from what was called the tents of wickedness. God in his governmental dealings dealt with those who were in the tents of wickedness. When the earth opened up and Korah and his company went down alive into the pit. But here are those who were descendants of Korah. How do they happen to be here? Surely when God acted in his governmental dealings, he also acted in grace. And here are those, because of the grace of God, do not become involved in the judgment that came upon their ancestors. By God's grace they're spared. The time comes when they become doorkeepers in the house of the Lord. And they become those who make up the singing party, who are permitted to sing the songs of God in Zion. To them, this beautiful psalm has been inscribed. It seems to me, as you read down through the 12 verses, that the writer, whoever he was, had reached, as it were, his goal. He has come to the end. His ambition has been reached. But he's looking backwards now, and he begins to pen the experiences through which he has passed. And you will notice that the 12 verses are divided up into three stanzas. The first four verses form a stanza, and he concludes that stanza with that great word, Selah. A pause. You know, you notice when people sing, you sing a verse and usually a little pause. Sometimes in the pause, the pianist or the organist will play a little note or two, and then they'll start again with the second stanza. So the writer here says at the end of verse 4, Selah, stop, pause. Give time now to think of these things that have been stated. Then he takes up and on he goes again in verse 5 until he comes to the end of verse 8. And again he says, Selah, pause again. Consider these things. Then verse 9 through 12, you have the third stanza of the psalm. In the first four verses, it seems to be he's expressing the aspiration of a troubled heart. He says, here is where it all began. There was a troubled heart, yet out of that trouble, out of that conviction, he's aspiring to something else he hasn't got. You know, it's a strange thing. I believe that every normal person has some kind of aspiration in life. There's a search going on in the human soul. A man or a woman begins to search for something in life. Even the little ones at school, they reach the stage where they realize that there is something in life towards which you must aim. Something in life you've got to reach for. Whatever it is, they may not understand in their early days, but as you grow a little older, you realize that there is something that you need in life in order to give complete satisfaction. And remember, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things he possesseth. Things do not satisfy. Pleasure doesn't satisfy. What the world has to offer will never give satisfaction to the soul. What would it profit a man, though he was to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Be no profit, be dead loss. Yet there is that something that the heart searches for. We're aspiring to reach that. That's what he's saying here. And he's come to a point of conviction. His heart is troubled, and he's aspiring, and he says, I've got it. Oh, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Here's the declaration of a known fact. It seems that he's thinking back to a time when he was unable to go to God's tabernacle. I think most of you here this morning are acquainted with this. When you go back to the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel were delivered from the land of Egypt, that God gave Moses a pattern to build the tabernacle which was erected in the wilderness. Remember, the pattern of the tabernacle came from heaven. And Moses erected the tabernacle according to the pattern that God gave him. He didn't alter it one little bit. If he had, then God's glory would never have filled it. And while the children of Israel were traveling through the wilderness, they had the tabernacle. When they reached the land of Canaan, there came a time when it became a more permanent structure. See, in the wilderness it had to be moved all the time. But when they got into the land, they erected it at Shiloh. Sometimes it is referred to there as the temple, although it was really the tabernacle erected at Shiloh. That was the place where Hannah went. That was the place where Samuel was left. Now it was a customary thing for the children of Israel, even if they lived in different parts of that land, to go at certain times to Shiloh. You learn that in the book of Samuel, how they would go up at certain times of the year to the tabernacle which was erected at Shiloh. And that woman whom I have mentioned, Hannah, you remember when she got there, she was the one who got down before the Lord and engaged in prayer. No one heard a word coming from her mouth, of course. Only her lips moved and her prayer came from her heart. That's why she went there, to pour out her soul to the Lord. Now afterwards, in the days of Solomon, there was the great temple built in Jerusalem. Now, says the writer here, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. A declaration of a known fact that God's tabernacles were lovely, something to be desired. Here's the thing that man was seeking after. He wants to know if he is in a correct relationship with his God. Now remember this. In these days, they had to go to a certain place. God's presence was made known there with the Shekinah glory. Of course, there came the day when the glory departed, perfectly true. But to begin with, the glory of God rested there between the cherubim on the top of the mercy seat. Now, says the writer here, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Something to be desired. Here's an act we want to engage in. We want to go up at the specified times into the tabernacles of God. There's nothing like it. Here's where a man finds satisfaction to the longings of his soul when he's right with his God. He says, more than that, because I know this, my soul is burdened. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. All that is within me, my heart and my flesh, spirit, soul, and body, the whole person, the whole man, crying out for the courts of the Lord. You see, your body may cry out for one thing, food. What we take today doesn't satisfy us tomorrow. In fact, what you take for breakfast is not going to satisfy you for lunch. So the body is never satisfied. It always needs more and more and more. But then there's that person that lives in the body, the soul, the emotional part, is crying out again. Now he says, look, whether it's my spirit, my soul, or my body, my soul longeth, yea, even fainted for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. He is the only thing, or the only one, who can satisfy the whole person, God. Oh, he was the expression of a burdened soul. It seems he was thinking of a time when, for some reason or other, he was unable to go up to the festivals that would be held either at the tabernacle or in later days in the temple. He's frustrated. He cannot find it possible to get there. And begins to think of nature around him, and he introduces the thought here of two birds. In verse 3, he says, yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and to swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King, my God. You know, I always feel sorry for people who are born and brought up in a city. But the only birds they see are sparrows and pigeons. If it was left to me, there'd be no pigeons allowed in any city. I'd get rid of them. That's not the place. They should be out in the wild. Here he introduces sparrows and swallows. Very interesting things. You know that little sparrow, it's there all the time. You throw out some crumbs in the back garden, now guarantee the sparrows will be there first. And they'll even fight amongst themselves for the crumbs. The sparrow is there, summer and winter. What about that swallow? The city fella doesn't know anything about swallows. I doubt if he's ever seen them. Swallow is a very interesting bird. Notice what he says here. The sparrow has found a house. The sparrow comes and it builds its nest. That sparrow will come to that same place and it will build its nest on the old rubbish that was there the year before. A swallow is different. A swallow, you see, only comes for a season. And they used to say, you know, one swallow doesn't make the summer. It's a wonderful thing. Someone said, I saw a swallow. Sure sign, summer is coming. Swallows have arrived. Interesting to watch them build. I've watched the swallow build its nest from the very start. Whoever trained it and taught it, it's wonderful. Only God could. And how that little bird builds its nest of clay and then lines it. But it builds a new nest every time it comes. Last year's nest will not do for this year. And it's only there for a season. And at the end of the season, the swallows collect together and they take off. And they say that no one has ever seen them take off. And they go off in flocks. But of course the men on the lighthouses have seen them as they pass. No one has seen them go. They go just at the crack of dawn. But you see, the little sparrow finds a house. It's there. It's permanent. The swallow is like a bird of passage. Comes for a little season, just for a visit, then it's gone. Yet, says this writer here, the sparrow has found a house and the swallow a nest. And where are they? They're there, right in the place of the altar. They're there in God's house. And you know, there's an old theory that any bird that would build its nest in any temple was looked upon as a kind of sacred bird. No one would dare interfere with it. It had a measure of safety there. Now he said, if the sparrow can find a house there and the swallow can find a nest there, there are some folk who are going to be there permanently like the sparrow. There are other folk who will only go on a visit like the swallow. Unfortunately, he said, I can't go. I'm longing to go there. It's permitted for the birds to go. And here am I, for some reason or other, I can't get there. Oh, Lord of hosts, my King and my God, his heart is crying out. But now he said, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. Perhaps the sons of Korah could be there all the time, doorkeepers, gatekeepers. Other people could only go at the times of festival, when the various feasts of Jehovah were to be kept, for their whole calendar was broken up into certain sections by the keeping of these festivals. And some people, in fact, the males were supposed to go at least 3 times a year up to the temple. Now, whether he was thinking that he would like to be there all the time, or if he'd only be permitted to get there on a visit, he said, "Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee." He says, "Now stop and think of the life of that, Selah. What a beautiful life to live. If only," he said, I could be in my tabernacles all the time, even if it was only at the gate, or in the court, or if I could be permitted to go into the holy place, or if I could get into the very holy of holies. What a delightful life to live, to be in the presence of God at all times, and still praising thee. It's the aspiration of a troubled heart. You see, there are 3 blesseds in this beautiful psalm. He concludes the first stanza by saying, "Blessed are they that dwell in thy house." And he says, stop for a moment and think of that. Then he starts his second stanza on the same note where he concludes his first stanza. And now notice the note he starts on in the second stanza. "Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee." If the first stanza is the blessing of God's presence, which he's aspiring to reach, here's now the blessing of God's power. Because in the second stanza, verses 5 through 8, it's the approach of the true heart. Here's the man now who has left a certain point and he's going to be traveling down to the tabernacle of God. He's on a journey. It's like the pilgrim making his progress. But it's going to take strength for the journey. It's not going to be easy. I suppose you see this the same as I see it. And if you're one of those folks that engage in this, don't be insulted because I make reference to it. To me, it's sometimes a bit amusing. But you're driving along, and you see some old man, and he's got more weight round about his middle than he ought to have. And he's supposed to be what they call jogging. And I'm wondering when I'll have to pick them up off the road sometime, or get the ambulance to do it. They haven't got the strength. They can hardly lift one foot past the other. They'd be far better if they would just walk and swing their arms. But you see them dragging their feet behind them. They're supposed to be jogging. And you say, my, he would need some strength, that fellow. Now, even to go on a long journey, walking, never mind running, but walking, you need a lot of strength if you're going to walk for a number of miles. These people didn't have their cars to journey to the place where God's presence was known. They would have to walk. Or if they had a donkey, you might find a man and his wife, and they'd take turns on the donkey. But he said, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them." So here's a man making the journey. He said, "My desire, my aspiration was to be in the house of God. My aspiration was to get right with God. I wanted these things put right. But I knew there was only one place where I could do it. It was down there at the tabernacle. But in order to reach there, I'd have to walk. I'll need strength for the journey." All right. "Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee," the blessing of God's power. But notice, there's nothing hypocritical about this man. This man has a true heart. It's the approach of the true heart. In whose heart are the ways of them? It's not a matter of somebody coming to him and saying, "Look, such and such a festival commences next week. We're making up a party to go to it. You know you ought to go. What about going with us?" That's not the thought. He's not being coerced to go. He's not being dragged along. He's not being forced along. It's a heart that's right. And his heart is so right with his God. His heart is in it. and the ways of God are in his heart. He knows the perfect way. He knows the way that's well-pleasing to God. He knows the way to reach his objective. And with his heart right with God, he sets out with the strength of God to go down to the place where he'll be able to present his petition to a holy God. You see, there's something true about this man. He needs strength. He's got the right objective. His strength comes from God. Now I like that little verse from Isaiah where he says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Here's a man on his way to worship God. But then there's difficulties in the way. Whenever a man or a woman sets their mind on getting things put right between their soul and their God, you can rest assured they're going to meet with difficulties. Life is not easy. It's more difficult for some than it is for others. But everyone has got to face difficulties. Who passing through the valley of Baca maketh a well? The rain also filleth the pools. Verse 6. In plain words, on the journey from his point of commencement until he reaches the concluding point in the presence of God, he's going to meet with trials. How do you react to trials? What are we supposed to do? When passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pool. You know, water is a very essential thing. It's essential when you're at home, and it is essential when you're on a journey. I don't know if you've ever done any hill climbing or not, but very few people would ever think of going hill climbing without carrying their supply of water. You would take your water jug, your water bag, water bottle, call it what you like. But we knew where there were little springs in the hills. And you were passing along, and my, you were just longing for a drink, and you couldn't go to the fountain and press the button, you know. But we knew where they were, and we'd go down off the little path to this little spring where that cool water was bubbling up out of the ground. Yes, even in a day like this, midsummer, it was still cool and refreshing. You see, God gave the supply. Right here, he says, "I'm passing through this dried up valley. The trials are upon us. It's the valley of Baca. But we'll make it a well. We'll find the place where God has supplied. And if not, the rain also filleth the pools. What we cannot get down there, God will send it down from above. There's a supply from God. So when we're passing through the time of trial, we'll make it a well. We'll make it a place of refreshment. We'll refresh ourselves in the things of God. And God also will fill the pool." And then he enjoys the companionship of others who are like-minded. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. Think of it now. Perhaps here's one man who starts at a certain point. By the time he gets a few miles, there's a road comes in there, and he finds another little group coming down from another village. They join in. "We're going to Zion. And we'll sing the songs of Zion on our way. We're marching upward to Zion." And so they join in, and they go another mile, and someone else comes down from another little village as they see them coming, and they're strengthening one another. They go from strength to strength, and before they reach Zion's hill, there may be quite a crowd of them singing as they go up to Zion in order to praise their God and to present their prayers. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. You know, I was brought up in the country, and you know, the first day I went to the city, and you see those huge buildings and the crowds of people, you hardly believe there are as many people in all the world. You know, you see them thronging and pushing and pulling. Never forget the first time I went to a Christian conference. Oh, I had been accustomed meeting with 100 or 200 people, But my, when you go into a place where there's about 2,400 packed in and every seat occupied and every seat on the platform occupied, balcony occupied, and you say, no, are these all Christians? And you see such a crowd, you realize you're not such a feeble group after all. When you hear over 2,000 people standing and singing, all hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. It does something for you. You go home strengthened. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. He enjoys the companionship of others who are like-minded. Now he says, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. He says, stop now and think of that. He's reached the place. He's ready to present his petition to God. He's approaching God. He's come all the way now. But hear how he's going to approach God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. He's going to speak to the Almighty God, the Lord God of hosts. Well, you and I would hardly know how to address President Reagan. Perhaps you have things you'd like to say to him, but perhaps you wouldn't be allowed. Suppose you were going to be introduced to him. Suppose you were going to be introduced to the Queen of Britain. You would have to be trained beforehand what to do, how to do it, and what to say, etc., etc. Here's a man who reaches a point where he's going to speak to the Almighty God, the Lord God of hosts. He who has control of all the hosts of heaven. Every angel in heaven obeys his voice. He is a poor little fellow down and out, going to present his prayer. He says, oh Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Then you remember something. He says, give ear, O God of Jacob. Ah, who was Jacob? That poor, twisted, crooked fellow. He who had to flee from his own brother. He who deceived his own father. He who struggled with his own uncle. The God of Jacob. If God had time to deal with Jacob and listen to Jacob's prayer, if God could promise to bless Jacob, he's the God of the individual. Jacob said, I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies, but thou hast lavished upon me the very best. The psalmist says, I know you're the God of Jacob. Will you lend your ear to me? Plain words, we're simply saying, oh God, I'm not worthy. You're the great God, the Almighty God, the Lord of hosts. But surely you're the God of the individual. If you look after little sparrows and allow them to have their house there, and you look after the swallows and you allow them to build a nest there, will you listen to me? The God of Jacob. Then there's the arrival of the trusting heart. He reaches a point where he can put all his confidence in God. Behold, O God, our shield. We need a shield to protect us. Look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. You see, first of all, he's saying now there's protection for me, by God, for he's my shield. Then I've got the presence of God with his blessings. A day in thy courts is better than a thousand. What does he mean? Well, it would be far better to spend one day in the courts of the tabernacle and to be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. What happened to those who were in the tents of wickedness? Korah and his company. The tents of wickedness, and God came forth in judgment and destroyed them. But he said it is far better to have one day in the courts of the Lord. Far better to have one day and to be a doorkeeper in the house of my God, just inside the door, than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Then, in conclusion, there's the provision of God for his own. For the Lord God, that's the Almighty God, is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Happiness and joy when we trust God. Notice how he concludes. O Lord of hosts. That's where he started, was it, with the Lord of hosts? Now he concludes. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. It's the blessing of God's provision. God will not withhold any good thing from them who walk uprightly. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. When we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Friend, do you know anything at all about being right with God? Or have you never settled this issue between your soul and your God? If not, why not settle it today? Get right with God. Do it now. Get right with God. He tells you how. Come to Christ, who shed his blood, and at the cross, get right with God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for a morning hour spent together with thy word. We pray thy blessing to be upon each one now as we leave this place. Continue with us throughout the day. Bless every home circle that's represented here now.